We'll get started. There are handouts if that helps you, so feel free to grab one by either of the kind of main doors coming in. And I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump into Judges chapter 3. So let me pray. God, we thank you for another day. We thank you for just the blessings of knowing that we are your people, that we are the sheep of your pasture, that you are our Father, that you are our Redeemer. We thank you for this reality that we live in light of. Help us to be mindful of it daily and to live in reality of who you are and not to forget you, not to live as if you are not really involved in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Judges. What comes to mind as you think about Judges? I'm not looking for a particular answer. There still could be wrong answers, but I'm not looking for a particular answer. So I guess there's really not a wrong answer, right? I mean, because I'm just asking what comes to mind when you think of Judges.
Repetition.
What was it?
Repetition.
Repetition. Okay, yeah. We have a cycle in it that repeats multiple times. Yep. What else?
But being unfaithful.
Yeah.
After their God.
So we see, we think of unfaithfulness in the people of Israel, right? A time of unfaithfulness, a time of apostasy, a pretty long period of time, actually. So, yeah. Anything else?
Time when Israel, they did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, that's right. That's kind of one of those theme verses, key verses, right? Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You see that lived out throughout the entire book, but it's directly stated at least once at the end of the book. That's right. So everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Okay. Well, good. Those are good thoughts. So I'm just going to go real quick over an outline here of Judges. I'm just going to go a little closer forward since there's no one in the front row. It won't matter, right? We'll make the second row the new front row. An outline here. Let's look at the outline real quick. This is, Judges does divide into three parts. You might come up with different names for these parts, but basically you do have three parts. So what we covered the past 2 weeks, Doug was taking us through, was the introduction, which I'm just calling here after Joshua, Israel's slip into apostasy. So what's key in this first section we're going to see in a minute is it's after the time of Joshua. We're going to see a lot of apostasy going on, or at least moving in that direction. Chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through the end of 16, I'm calling this the judges, because this is where we have 12 judges. This is where we zoom in on these individuals, these people. And specifically, what's happening here is Israel's spiral, so not just a slip. They are now spiraling down further and further into apostasy. And we also see the severity and salvation of the Lord. And then in 17 through 21, through the end of the book, we see the need for a godly king. I mean, in some sense, the whole book is making that case, right? But by the time you get to the last chapters, we see desperately this need for a godly king, and we see the depths of Israel's depravity. I'm going to go through all this real quick in just a second, so I'm going to expand a little bit on each of these things before we jump into today's passage. So let's review real quick, though. So this first part's review, because we're just looking at chapters 1 and 2. Doug has already taken us through these, but we see Israel slip into apostasy. Like I mentioned, what characterizes this is the time frame, right? It is after Joshua. We're told twice in chapters 1 and 2, where you kind of have two introductions. I mean, I'm not saying like two authors who came up with it. I'm saying it's kind of like Genesis 1 and 2. You kind of have two different introductions that both are serving a purpose, written by one author, because that's what we need to set the scene, right? We need the macro picture, and then we're going to zoom in on the highlighted part of, let's talk about Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of creation, right? It's kind of a similar thing in Judges. You kind of have, you know, here's Israel, they're going into the land. Hey, there are positive things going on. Joshua dies, but some positive things are going on. There's some problems. They're not pushing the people out of the land. Then we zoom into the problems and see in chapter 2, we have big problems coming in this second generation. And chapter 2 repeats the idea that Joshua is dead, right? So Joshua dies, we don't have a good leader, and the people of God are going to continue down this, the Israelites are going to continue down a path, or at least slip into a path of turning away from the Lord. And just as a reminder, just to fit this in the bigger storyline, why does God bring Israel out of Egypt? That was kind of the big story of Exodus on in the Pentateuch. What's his purpose for bringing them out of Egypt? Do you remember?
Bringing them back into the land where he came over.
Yeah. So he had promised them land, right? And they're not in that land yet. and he's their king, but they're under Pharaoh at the moment. And is Pharaoh letting them worship God? Pharaoh's not really. So God says, let my people go so that they may worship me. In fact, he even calls Israel my son, right? Let my son go. He says that at one point. So the goal is that they would be in God's place, under God's rule, right? Enjoying his presence and blessing and worshiping him. That's really the goal. So that really is important, because once they get into the land, apostasy is a big deal, because they've been freed to worship and love God and experience the blessings of that covenant, and they're rebelling against the covenant. And we were told after Exodus, but before Judges, what happens if they're not going to keep their side of this Mosaic covenant? There's going to be judgment, right? Remember, when they come into the land, there's blessings and curses from the two mountain peaks, right? They're supposed to recite those to one another to remind themselves of what's going to happen. So this is a big deal. So we have a lot of red lights flashing. And look at chapter 3 of Judges, verses 5 and 6. This is Doug covered this last time, but I think we just need to remind ourselves of this. Judges 3, 5, and 6, the path to apostasy here. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So we think about the theme. We talked about the Canaanization of Israel, and we also are going to see God's mercy on display as well. But here what I want to focus on is this Canaanization piece. What do they do? They come in and they dwell with these people. Is that what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to push these people out, right? This is, God had given them this land, and this was where they were going to worship God, and these people, they were not going to go over to worshiping Yahweh. The ones that did were accepted in. We saw that with Rahab, right? But those that were going to remain steadfast enemies of God were not going to be in God's kingdom, in his place. Right, that was what's going to happen, and they don't do that. They dwell among them, they intermarry with them, and then they end up doing what? Worshiping their gods. If you turn back to Deuteronomy real quick, Deuteronomy 7. So this is they're getting ready to enter the land, and in Deuteronomy 7 we have a couple things here that. We're told, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and then he lists the nations, more numerous and mightier than you, verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So my point is, they dwell among them instead of doing that, right? Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Okay, so intermarrying, check, right? They're doing that. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're set apart to the Lord, to Yahweh, the one who redeemed you. You are his special possession, his people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Okay, so anyway, you get the point. Compared to Deuteronomy 7, what's the slip into apostasy? It's just doing what God said not to do, right? I mean, they just go down this path. Of all the things God warned them, they do. So we have a lot of, red lights are going off like crazy at the beginning of Judges. So we see that theme. So we'll come back to that. I mean, application is obviously going to be, don't do that, right? We live in the world, but not of the world, right? We're not to continue to just say, oh, whatever the world does, let's go do whatever they're doing. That must be the right thing to do. We're set apart. Now, there is a difference. We're not a nation state that is the people of God, but we are a people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and so the church must be set apart. Anyway, maybe we'll get more into that at the end. So the theme, the canonization, the worldliness, covenant and unfaithfulness of Israel, and God's merciful rescuing work. That's the theme of Judges as a whole. That's set up for us in chapters 1 and 2. Now, the section we're entering today, I'm going to give a little bit of introduction. Because this is a big section. This is the majority of the book, chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of 16. And we see the judges, and we see Israel spiral into apostasy and the severity and salvation of God. We're going to see the spiraling into apostasy as we keep going, but let me just mention there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. Okay, 6 of them are considered major judges, 6 of them are considered minor judges. It's not because some of them are under 18, right? They are considered minor judges because they only get like a sentence or two describing what they did. We're going to see one of them today, okay, who's a minor judge. Major judges get long. It's kind of the same with major and minor prophets. You ever wonder about that? It tends to do with how long their writings were that we have. That's really what we're getting at there, okay? Okay, so it's divided into this section. It seems as though it's divided into 2 sections with 3 major judges in each section. And the reason we think that is because the way it'll say, like, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then it'll keep talking, it'll get to the next judge, and it'll be like, and again they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it'll do that a couple times, and then it will get to what I'm saying is the new section where it will then say, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't have the word again in there, so it seems like we're starting the cycle again, and things are going to go from bad to worse in the second cycle as we keep going down that path, spiraling. Yeah.
So Joshua died.
Yes.
And then how long did it take for them to go into this? Was it generations or was it just 1 generation?
No, I think it starts pretty quick. Timetable, I don't know exactly off the top of my head. I'd have to go look at that. But the judges span. So what's a little bit complicated is the judges overlap to some degree, and we don't know exactly where all the overlaps are. When you add up all the time frame, you know there has to be some overlap. And what we also see is that the judges tend to be geographically isolated in where they seem to be working, which makes it very feasible that we have, at some point, some judges overlapping. It does not seem like the book of Judges is completely a chronological, let's just lay them out. It seems like it's more trying to give us the overall sense of Israel's spiral down and God's continued grace towards them, okay? So your question then, you know, how long? I don't believe it was very long, but I don't know off the top of my head. I'd have to go look at a, you know.
I was just wondering if it's like a slippery slope where they gradually went down or did they just...
Right. I think probably in different parts of Israel, it was some places quicker, some places slower. It is interesting what you do tend to see. So chapters 1 and 2 begin with a focus on Judah. I don't know if you remember that. And then it goes to Benjamin, and things are not as great when we get to Benjamin, which, by the way, this sets us up for Samuel and the kings. Because where does Saul come from? Benjamin. Where's the kingly line supposed to be? Judah. And so we're going to get to David. I'm not saying Saul is some sort of mistake. I'm saying God gives the people exactly what they wanted. We want a king like the other nations. Well, he can have that. Here's Saul, right? And then once the people realize that's really not what we need, and God says that's not what you need, then he raises up the king from Judah, right? So I guess what I'm saying is as you continue through the book of Judges, once you get, because you're going to have the same thing. So chapter 1 and 2, Judah, then Benjamin. Things are not going well by the time you get over here. We're going to start with a judge from Judah. Then we're going to kind of progressively have judges from other places, and it's going to continue to get out of hand. So I think that's kind of some of the geographical stuff that's happening in there. But yeah, specific question, I don't know off the top of my head. So, all right, anything else? All right, so 12 judges, there's some overlap here. I will mention just very briefly, we'll probably get into this more later. Hebrews 11 does mention some of the judges. The point is they are marked by faith in the sense that they believe God can deliver. When he says he's going to send them to deliver, they believe that and they do it. This does not mean the judges are perfect models of faithfulness. They have many failings, just like everyone in the Bible except for Jesus fails, right? I mean, we look at all the Hebrews, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are great models of faith. That's true. They believe God. I mean, and think about how much less written revelation they have where they're believing God. But they have a lot of, they're sinners, right? And we're going to see that with the judges too. We see the severity and the faithful. So we have the judges. That's what the part of this heading. Then the severity and the salvation of God. I'm kind of taking that idea from Romans 11:22. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Really speaking of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel, but then also his kindness by grafting the Gentiles in. And then also, man, as Israel is repentant, there's a regrafting in to that olive tree, right, of salvation. And so we see both these things throughout Judges. We're going to see the severity of God in his judgments on Israel in their apostasy, but we're also going to see it serves the purpose of him then bringing salvation to them, right? We're going to see both those things going on. And so the warning is don't think you can just do whatever you want and God's going to just be indulgent. He's holy. But we also are reminded God is gracious, and salvation ultimately depends on him, not our own ingenuity or getting our act together even. But when he does redeem, we are to respond, and we will respond rightly to that and say, thank you, Jesus, right? You know, for them, thank you, Yahweh. And we will say, help me walk in your ways, right? So anyway, we see the severity of God in these judgments. We see his faithfulness and salvation, even though Israel is very undeserving, just as we are. I have the cycle on there just as a reminder. This is kind of a slightly shorter version, but apostasy, servitude, supplication, salvation. This is from the ESV Study Bible. I should have noted that. Okay, so that's going to be that. Okay, so that's introduction to the section we're looking at today. Real briefly, before we look at what we're going to look at today, the passage, I just will mention the last section of Judges ends with the need for a godly king, and we see the depths of Israel's depravity. We will see stories there that are terrible to read. It is like anarchy in the land, and what you find is Israel, when I say the depravity, they are now very much acting just like the Canaanites by the time you get to the end of the book. I mean, we see gruesome things going on in Israel, horrific things going on in Israel. And so all that then leads you to the end of the book where he says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Okay? Which sets us up for, we need a king. Sets us up for the book of Ruth, right? Which, by the way, is going on in the time frame of the Judges, right? And then on into Samuel, where we're going to get a king. Okay, but we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, because what we're going to find is in Judges, they need a judge who is not sinful and will not lead the people into sin. They need a judge who will not die, because every time the judge dies, what happens? They go back in. We need an eternal, perfect judge and king. Okay, so we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's where the storyline is ultimately going. So today, let's zoom in on the first three judges. And this is fun. We have Othniel's going to give us the template. We're going to get some flesh and blood on the bones. We have the template, we have that chart, we have the little cycle. Othniel, we get a little bit of flesh and blood on this bones. We don't get a ton of detail. Why is that? I think because what we're getting here, it's kind of like when you play a game you've never played before, like a board game or something, and your friend is teaching you this new board game. You know, they'll explain the overall, like, this is how it's going to flow. This is the cycle. Here's what's going to happen. And then you play one kind of game that's very straightforward, right? You're not adding in all the expansion packs and all the other crazy stuff. You're like, let's just do the initial version so you get the flow of it. You kind of get that with Othniel. And then Ehud, you get it similar. It's pretty clear. But we will eventually see the structure will begin to deteriorate as we go further. Daniel Block helpfully points out that he thinks this is purposeful as it disintegrates, because he says the structure in Judges will gradually disintegrate so that by the time the reader reaches the Samson account, the skeletal remains are barely visible. This, too, must be regarded as intentional. The progressive disintegration of the literary form reflects what is happening in Israel as a whole. And so I think we're going to see that played out through the rest here. But Othniel, we get a pretty clear cycle, okay? We're going to get a pretty clear cycle here. So let's look at this, verse 7 of chapter 3. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Okay. So they forget the Lord. Lord there is, we're talking about Yahweh, we're talking about their covenant God. And do you think they forget that he exists? Like they forget the creation account. They're like, you know, they forget the historical event at the Exodus. They like literally don't remember those things. Right? No, they remember those things, right? So what does it mean when it says they forget?
They're indifferent.
Yeah, there's an indifference, an apathy, right? There's a living as if this God, well, we talk about him, right? We know there's this God, but it's not impacting their everyday life. There's not a concern for throughout the day remembering the Lord is my covenant God. He loves me. He has steadfast love and faithfulness. He's just and holy, right? There's not a remembrance of that throughout their everyday life. I think that's what it's pointing at, because they were constantly reminded in Deuteronomy and other places, remember, remember, remember. I don't think the point is don't forget the facts, although obviously if you don't have the facts, you're not going to remember much. I think it's bigger than the facts, though. It is bigger than the facts. They have to remember the Lord in their everyday life. They refuse to live in light of his existence. And many people can even attend church in the New Covenant And we can fall into this, can't we? A forgetting of the Lord being with us throughout our day, of the reality of his holiness and his goodness towards us. We can reduce him to less than who he is. We can start thinking of him as a vending machine, right? Well, God, I prayed to you. I asked for this. Where, you know, drop out the chip bag. That's what I asked for. We can see him as less than holy. We can think, well, you know, worldliness is okay, and we start forgetting the Lord in our everyday choices. We can think of him as being uninvolved or uncaring in our daily lives when we're facing trials. These would all be forms of forgetting. And so we're warned, even by Israel's example, don't forget the Lord. Remember him. Find ways to fight to remember him. This doesn't come naturally. The world is not pushing out a bunch of stuff to help you remember Yahweh, right? We don't expect them to. They don't know the Lord. Our job is to pump out, this is who Yahweh is. Isn't he good? Come to him. Judgment is hanging over you. Come to him. So that is the church's job, but we need to remember these realities in our own lives. And so, you know, are there ways you can remember? I mean, you know, it's not bad to listen to songs you enjoy that maybe they're not explicitly Christian. That's fine. But could we do more listening? I mean, we're in a day and age where we can listen to songs in a little box as we drive around town. Could that be one way, right? Could it be listening to scripture? Could it be, you know, more time in the word and prayer? For you have to figure out what that looks like. But remember the Lord, right? Take active steps to remember him. So they end up serving these gods. I will point out that, as Joel will tell later, if you forsake the spring of living water, do you stop being thirsty? Right? So you turn away from living water, from good fresh water, and now all of a sudden you're not thirsty anymore. You're just neutral. There's no neutrality, right? You turn away from the spring of living water, right? You leave Zephyr Hills behind. You're still thirsty. And you know, the pond scum water stuff starts looking like it might satisfy. So you drink some of that. You go over to the ditch and you drink some of that. That's what we see Israel doing. Not only do they forget the Lord, what do? They turn towards these false gods. And this is what idolatry is. This is what false worship is. It's a turning from the true God to this might satisfy. In other words, you don't stop desiring something greater than you because you were made to desire God. But you fill it with all sorts of other things. And so we need to be warned about that too. And Joel reminds us that if you forsake the springs of living water, you will dig out your own cisterns. In other words, these kind of just holes in the ground where you're going to try to hold some water, and they're going to be cracked and broken. They will never satisfy because they're not God. They're not the one true God. And so we need to recognize that when we are tempted to go after the other gods around us. So that's what the Israelites are doing here. The anger of the Lord. And the oppression of Israel in verse 8, we see that. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So they get sold into slavery here, essentially, this is a pagan king. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, notes, I think helpfully here, I'll read this about God's mercy even in this. He says, Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't, but if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of salvation. We must confess that Yahweh's anger is not good news, nor is it bad news, but good bad news. It shows us that the covenant God, who has bound himself to his people, will not allow them to become cozy in their infidelity. Steadfast love pursues them in their iniquity and is not above inflicting misery in order to awaken them. So we see even in God's anger, there is something gracious going on. Is it like the good news? Well, no, the good news will be the deliverance. But it's the good bad news, right? You have to understand this is bad, but it's actually serves a bigger purpose for his people, right? It awakens them to see that it's just kind of like, you know, pain brings a level of alertness that wasn't there before, right? That brings us to the next stage of the cycle here. The people are going to cry out for help. Look at verse 9a. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, so I don't think we're necessarily saying we have full repentance on every Israelite's part here. Doug dealt with that earlier, but we do see they're sorry for the consequences and they're distressed. And we see that God responds even to their calls of distress. in this old covenant, right? They are under the Mosaic covenant, and he still is going to respond to them as they call out here. You could look at 2 Corinthians 9 for some more example of New Testament stuff about how there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We're going to see Israel keeps returning to their sin. But there certainly is some level of turning here, and at least crying out to God. And the Lord delivers them. Look at the next part of verse 9 down to 10. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So, God raises up a deliverer, Othniel. He is related. He's here connected to the king of or to the tribe of Judah, Caleb's younger brother. Spirit of the Lord is upon him. One thing I will point out is this is a big deal that this kind of no name. I mean, you know, Caleb's a big name in the Bible to some degree, right? So we have Othniel. So in that sense, he's a big name, but he's a small fish in a big pond right now because Cushan-Rishathaim is over Mesopotamia. That is a superpower of the day. Kind of like Egypt was a superpower, Mesopotamia was a pretty big superpower. Now, granted, they're a little further away in the sense, so they're trying to kind of long distance manage Israel here. But I guess the point is, it's a big deal that God raises up Othniel to take on the forces of the king of Mesopotamia. This is not a small victory that's going to be granted, okay? He's empowered by God, And what I want you to really note here in this section, if you're going to take away one thing from this first section of Othniel, I would say we should note God's grace. It does not come because the people deserve it. They do cry out for help, but did they put God in their debt somehow? And God's like, well, I guess I got to go. I mean, I owe him one. I got to go get him out of this trouble now. God doesn't owe him anything. This is going to be mercy. This is going to be grace. And I think, though, we get used to hearing that because it happened. I mean, especially in the Old Testament, it's over and over again, isn't it? I mean, you get through Numbers and you're like, man, just wipe them out already, right? Thankfully, he doesn't, right? But we can become kind of, and so I think this is helpful. I think I gave you this quote, from Dale Ralph Davis. I think it's helpful, good reminder. Our primary problem is that verse 9 moves us only to yawn. After all, we already know the theological truth of verse 9. We've read that sort of thing often before. So we respond with a pleasant nodding, ho-hum, isn't God nice? What's for supper? If we fail to see, to feel, to delight in the miracle of God's own nature, are we not strangers to, rather than partakers of such unbelievable grace? So we should be wowed by God's grace here, that he would raise up this judge to deliver his sinful people when they cry out to him, when they are in pain. Well, verse 11, the judge dies and the land has rest for 40 years. So they had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they get a little bit of rest here. So the cycle is going to begin again. There's nothing snazzy about this first judge, right? He's not a ambidextrous, left-handed assassin like we're going to read about next. He doesn't have some fancy motto like speak softly and carry a big hammer, mallet, and tent peg like we're going to see later on. She's not a judge, but she ends up killing the enemies of Israel, right? Jael. So there's nothing really super snazzy. I mean, except for the fact that he defeats the Mesopotamian army. That's a big deal. I guess my point is, we're getting the cycle very clearly. We're seeing it with a little bit of flesh on it, but very clearly. So now as we go forward, this is the basic cycle. Even as things don't always get spelled out as clearly, things get more chaotic in the storyline as you keep going. I mean, Samson's got a lot of chaotic stuff going on in there, but you still have the same basic things, which is to say, Israel is continuing in apostasy. They do not deserve to be delivered, and God continues to be merciful. That's what I think we should take away from this. Isn't God merciful and gracious? He is severe in his judgment. In other words, he's holy, we could say. He brings judgment, but he is merciful, right? We see both those things on display, and God hasn't changed, right? God is still just and holy and merciful and gracious. And so we should call out to him. All right, let's look at Ehud. This is the judge that this is my boy's favorite judge. If you have young boys, this is probably their favorite judge if they know anything about the judges. Let's read about Ehud. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. We're going to start to move away from Judah, so things are going to start to get a little bit more crazy in terms of the apostasy that we see in Israel, but not yet. Ehud doesn't really give us a lot of apostasy stuff yet, although the people do, as we see in verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So they're back to their rebellious ways, right? They're back to turning away from the spring of living water, to digging their own cistern, saying, hey, these Baals, these fertility gods, maybe this is the way to go. This looks fun. This looks like it'll provide meaning and joy in life. Let's go this way. So they're back to doing that again. And we see the severity of the Lord in verse 12b through 14. The Lord punishes them. Here we go. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So, who are the Moabites? Does anyone remember from Genesis? There's a little bit of a relationship between them and Israel, right? So,
Lot's.
Yeah, we have the connection with Lot, Abraham's nephew. Am I right about that? Is Lot Abraham's nephew? So we have this. That's where the Moabites come from. I think it was an incestuous relationship. Actually, it was. So anyway, they don't have a great start. They're going to be neighbors here. I'm not going to go back into all this, but we do see the Moabites play a little bit of a role in Numbers. They have a little bit of a tiff with Israel there as well. Here we get to them oppressing Israel for 18 years. Quick question. What I'm going to zoom in on here is who is it that empowers Eglon, this we'll call him pagan king. I mean, I think they're still worshiping the Baals and all this other stuff. What's the explanation for how he defeats Israel? Who strengthens him?
The Lord
does, right? So God is sovereign even over this, we'll call him pagan king, oppressing Israel. But notice another, do you think that Eglon, I want to get him in the name of the judge mixed up. Yeah, that he is sitting around thinking, I want to honor Yahweh. And he wants to inflict judgment on Israel. Yahweh, send me. I will go. And I will do exactly as you command, no more than you command. Is that his attitude? I don't think it is. And when we see him just planning and scheming like any other pagan king would, right? He gathers his allies. He says, let's go take over Israel, the Israelites. Let's get them. And he does that. Hold your hand here real quick. Let's turn to Isaiah. I think we got time to read a couple verses out of Isaiah chapter 10. I just want to show you that this is important because I think it's important for us to remember the sovereignty of God, even in these judgments, that this really is, God is in charge of what's going on, and yet God is not doing anything evil. Any evil that's actually inflicted is these pagan kings doing what their heart most desires in their evil. So they are fully culpable for it. So look at Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7. This is later on in Israel's history. Assyria is going to come and almost wipe out the northern tribes, okay? Babylon's going to be the one God uses for the southern tribes. Assyria is the one he uses to take out the northern tribes. And this is what God says here through the prophet. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 first. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So you see who's responsible for what Assyria? Assyria is what? A tool in God's hand. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take the spoil and seize the plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So is the king of Assyria in like saying, God, I want to serve your cause. He's saying what any other pagan king is, I want more land and I want more power and I want it my way right away, right? Verse 12, let's skip down to verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his works on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, that means the God of the armies of heaven, right, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Who is God of history? It's not these kings. God is God of history, right? And these kings are tools in his hand, such that he's sovereign. When the evil king takes over, he's still sovereign. But is God guilty of doing violence to his people? The people, these kings are doing exactly what they want. So whenever it comes time to punish them, this helps, by the way, with how is it just that God punishes the wicked if he's sovereign? Okay, the wicked are doing exactly what they want to do, aren't they? God's not saying, listen, I know you really don't want to do evil, but I'm going to force you to do it, and you're going to like it. That's not what it is. They're doing exactly what they want to do. And yet, is that outside of God's sovereign control? Is it thwart God's plans? No. Can it in any way remove his saving grace, which, by the way, is grace and undeserved? So again, we get to another issue. Well, is it fair that God shows grace? Well, no, but by definition, grace is unfair, right? If we all say, be fair, we all get hell. And if we do get hell, it's because we're getting exactly what we want. We've been run, not hell, but we don't want God to rule over us. And God has not graciously turned us around from that. Anyway, I'm digressing a little bit, but here's what I want you to get here. What I want you to get here is, who is sovereign even over Israel's oppression? God is. And so this should help give a confidence that nothing is going to thwart God's plans in rescuing and saving his people. Now, just to make a little bit of a tentative connection to today, you know, the new covenant has come. We have all the revelation we're going to get until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the next thing we're looking for. We're not expecting more revelation. The covenant came, the revelation came with it, and it's closed. The canon is closed. The next thing on the horizon, Jesus comes back, right? So we're not given details of why are these Christians in northern Nigeria, the wicked are just wiped out a church. Why, Lord? Well, the Psalms tell us we can pray, why, Lord? Passages like this tell us, God, you're sovereign even over this. You're just, and you will bring judgment. It will either fall on the heads of the wicked, or it will fall on your son, because you will be delighted to bring these particular objects of wrath and make them objects of mercy. Right? Judgment will still be carried out. I guess my point is, God's not going to be unjust. He will punish all evil. Okay? So we don't know all the details, right? I mean, we can think of, we lose leaders that we love. We think of this past year, I mean, John MacArthur, Vody Bachum. I mean, these guys, some of that's just, we live in a fallen world. But at the same time, why now? Well, I don't know, except for I know God's in control, right? You can think of things like the Charlie Kirk thing, right? I didn't know much about him. I looked at him, seems like he's a pretty solid guy in many ways. He was murdered by an evil person. Why? I mean, I don't have revelation like this that tells me exactly what God's doing, right? And we can look at this and say, this is why God's doing this with Israel at this time. But I know he's in control. I know he's good to his people. And I know he's just. That's where we need to rest. Okay? All right. Let's continue. The people cry out for salvation. Verse 15, he raises up a deliverer, Ehud of Gera, the Benjaminite, left-handed man. Ehud, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means what? Son of my right hand. What do we learn about Ehud? He is left-handed. It's interesting, Benjaminite here, actually, the way the Hebrew is, the word the gets inserted in the middle of Benjamin, so it's not the usual way it's done. So it seems like there's an emphasis on son of the right-handed. There's a real emphasis here on that. And then we're told that he is left-handed. Okay, there's some speculation. I don't know for sure what this means to say he's left-handed, right? Some people say it could refer to there's something wrong with his right hand. If you read the Hebrew, it sounds like there's a possibility of that. I'm more inclined to think it means that he's actually ambidextrous, and he's just very good with his left hand in a way that most people would not have been. Doesn't mean he can't use his right hand. The reason is, when you get to Judges 20, verse 16, we see the Benjamites are noted for being excellent with their left hand, and warriors, right hand, left hand, but especially with their left hand with a sling. They can hit a hair, we're told, with the. So in other words, it's a way of saying they're a crack shot. They can, right, they're good. Okay, what's the point of this left-handed stuff? We're going to get a bunch of details here that are going to play into it. Well, he is... If he's good with his left hand, when he goes in to do what we're going to see here in a minute, if he's going to get patted down, they're going to check the right thigh or the left thigh, not the right thigh. Anyway, the point is he's going to be easily able to bring his special message from God to the king. Okay? So let's keep reading. Verse 16, Ehud makes himself a sword, two edges, a cubit long, it's about 18 inches, binds it on his right thigh under his clothes. So this is going to be an aid to concealment. Verse 17, he presents tribute to the king of to Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. Eglon means little calf. Specifically, he is a fat calf, right? How is he getting fat? Off of Israel. Right? He's depressing Israel. They're bringing tribute to him. So again, you're seeing there's almost like a satire going on. God is satirizing this king who he's about to say, this mighty king who's oppressing my people, I raised him up and I made him into a fat calf for the slaughter. Okay, that's basically what's going to happen. Verse 18 through 20, when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. He himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. This is the king commands silence. All his attendants went out. They go on a coffee break. Verse 20, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Okay, a couple things. Number one, we're again seeing something again of just making fun of this king. I mean, he's pretty foolish. He sends out all of his attendants just because he wants to hear a secret message from this person who brought him tribute. Probably not the wisest idea in the world. A secret message. We see a couple double entendres in here that are word plays and things that are supposed to be kind of funny, but also true. He has a secret message. This could also be experience. Yeah, he's about to have a real great experience. I mean, the king is about to experience something like he's never experienced before. Double-edged sword was referred to earlier, or dagger in verse 16. That could be double-mouthed. So we're talking about a message from God. What's the message he's bringing? His 18-inch dagger. God has a message for you, right? Just like you've been devouring Israel, he's going to devour you, fat king, right? So anyway, coffee break begins. Now the action sequence. We have a little kind of born trilogy thing going on here. Verse 20 through 25, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. So you just picture this portly king trying to get up, wobbling around. Ehud reached his left hand. So again, here's the element of surprise. This is why the left hand matters, right? If you're thinking an attack, you're going to think right hand. Took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt went so far, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool of the chamber. So again, we're kind of making fun of the foolishness of the Moabites. This is what happened too, but it also just shows their foolishness. They waited till they were embarrassed, and when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. The relieving himself, I saw one person pointed out to later on, you remember Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And one of the things he says is, where's your God? Is he sleeping? Is he using the bathroom? What's he doing? Maybe he's thinking about this. I don't know. But the point here is he is killed. Why so gory? Well, first, this is what happened. Second, it shows God delivers his people through judgment. Here you have this king, and you have the people of Israel, he's made himself a fatted calf at their expense, and so God slaughters him, right? And he becomes essentially a pile of dung and blood, is what we're told. Verses 26 through 30, the defeat of the Moabite army, Ehud escaped while they delayed, verse 26, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So we have 80 years of rest after this. That's a big deal, right? For this particular part of Israel, at least. One thing I will point out, he passes beyond the idols. I think there's something being referenced here too, right? The idols that Israel was going after and that presumably the king of Moab and his people had kind of led them to go after, and then God sold them into slavery. What do those idols do as this assassin walks by, having assassinated the king of the Moabites? Can they do anything to stop him? Absolutely not. That shows God's power over this. It also shows the Israelites, isn't it foolish to worship these idols who all they can do is stand by silently after God has exacted vengeance on their king, right? It's kind of a warning, a reminder. So the Lord gives a gracious victory. And obviously, you know, at this point, we can then quickly jump to our heavenly rest as Christians, and we can think, ah, yes, heavenly rest, that will be wonderful. And I think there's some truth to that. There is truth to that. This passage can certainly, there is some truth that it points us in that direction, for sure. But I think, again, Davis is helpful in his commentary here. He says this, there is no need to fly off to heaven at this point. Does not the apostle command us to pray, quote, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, 1 Timothy 2:2. To have rulers in one's country who can maintain social and civil order is one of God's wonderful gifts to his flock. And if your land has relative rest, you should thank the king, the kind king who has granted it to you. Referring there to God, it's a gift from God. That's what he's saying. And so I think it is a reminder for us. You know, this is not directly what it's saying here for the Israelites, but I think if we're just going to expand it a little bit in terms of application, we can just, it's a reminder to us to pray for those in authority. God, let us be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. We're not expecting that our nation will be Israel 2.0. God is not working directly through nation states that way, right? It is the church. But we are told to pray for them, and what would be right and just would be for the government because they're under God's authority, whether they acknowledge it or not, to make it easy for God's true people to worship, to not persecute them, to protect them, even to pray that we'd have leaders in those halls who many of them would be Christians, so that they could stand up and say things about God. I don't think they can force everybody to worship the one true God, but they can speak of their allegiance to the one true God, and even call on the nation to give allegiance to him. I think that's true. That's different than saying, we're going to make us a Christian nation. I don't think nations can be Christian in that way, right? People can be Christian, and a nation could be made up of many Christians, and that would be wonderful, right? Anyway, we're getting a little bit off to the side here. The point is just, man, we can pray for peace too, right? This is a gift from God. Last judge of the day, Shamgar. Cool name, but we know very little of Shamgar. Shamgar is a minor judge. Here's what we have, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Okay, is an ox goad typically a weapon? I guess anything could be a weapon, right? But is that typically what, I mean, probably not your first thought of a weapon, but obviously it worked. We do see this several times. God's instruments, this is a quote from a commentator, God's instruments of deliverance seem to have an interesting if odd collection of tools. Shamgar's ox goad joins Ehud's dagger, Jael's hammer, Gideon's horn and torches, the woman's millstone, and Samson's jawbone. Not Samson's, but the donkey's jawbone. So, Israel has interesting weaponry, but again, what does this show? Deliverance comes not by human ingenuity, but by God, right? As an oppressed people, they don't have their own forges to just go around making weapons to easily then rebel. But they use what they have, and God strengthens it to do what he wants to do, doesn't he? Now, we don't know. Shamgar, one more thing I'll mention about Shamgar. We don't know for sure if he's an Israelite or not. There's some speculation because this Anath piece here sounds like it's probably not an Israelite thing. We don't know for sure, though. The point is, God uses Shamgar, whether Israelite or not, to deliver his people Israel, right? Could it be like a Rahab situation, right? He comes and says, listen, I want to be counted with you guys. I don't know. We don't know. A lot of speculation. We don't know. All right, final applications. Davis writes, Ehud, sorry to say, is not a totally adequate savior. For though Yahweh brings a certain kind of salvation and help through Ehud, nothing Ehud did could change the hearts of Israel. Apart from Christ, Romans 3:9 says we are under sin. Not just that we sin, but we're under the power of sin. What can deliver us from the power of sin and the judgment that we deserve for that? Right? It's got to be a change inside of us to redeem us, right? To cover us with the blood of forgiveness and then give us a heart that's alive to God. How's that going to happen? Well, it's not going to be a left-handed judge with a dagger. As good as, I mean, he really does provide true deliverance here. I'm not saying he does. I'm just saying we go further into the storyline and we see the ultimate fulfillment of all this is going to be we need the King of Kings to come, right? To redeem a people and to free us from our enslavement to sin. And so that's ultimately where we as New Covenant believers take this as we think about our own application. And then the one final application I'll make here is while we're not called to physically drive out the nations, the church is called to be faithful to God, and that's a real calling for us. We have to be faithful to God. Pursuing the world's ways, getting comfortable living in the world's sphere. I understand we live in the world, but what I'm saying is of the world. Getting comfortable in its sphere, its ways of thinking. It's ways of saying this is right and good, and this is evil. I mean, look how confused they are right now over so much stuff. We can't get comfortable with that. Intermarrying. You might be married to an unbeliever and God wants you, you know, I mean, God can use that, but do we go out and seek that? Well, no. Do we go worship? I mean, this is the slide that Israel, this is why I'm going this way. Do we go and then do we worship the false gods? Do we say, God, you're great and all, but this sure looks good over here. No, we don't do that, right? And so we just need to recognize that we too need to say, God, don't let us become comfortable with the world. Right? Give us faithful hearts to you. And that's ultimately we're praying that because we're trusting God's going to do that work in us through Christ by the power of his spirit, right? All right, well, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these reminders of what you have done, even in our redemption through Israel and how that carries out in the story of redemption. God, we pray that we'd be a people that looks to you. For grace, for strength, and for our joy, and even that we would look to you to make us holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.